So I will summarize so that Nate is up to speed with the rest of us.
Thank you.
You're welcome. In a hole in the ground, there lived a hobbit. Not a nasty, dirty, wet hole filled with the ends of worms and an oozy smell, nor yet a dry, bare, sandy hole with nothing in it to sit down on or to eat. It was a hobbit hole, and that means comfort. The hobbit's name, of course, was Bilbo, and we all know, except for Nate, that Bilbo does not stay in his hole. In the very first chapter, Gandalf and a party of dwarves appear on his doorstep and draw Bilbo away from his hobbit hole and down the road to adventure. As in any good adventure story, one danger after another besets him, and there are many times when he wonders anxiously whether he will ever see his hobbit hole again. But The Hobbit is a comedy in the literary sense of the term. Not necessarily a funny story, but a story with a happy ending. So Bilbo does indeed return home. Sorry if it seems I've spoiled the ending of a classic for anyone, but the subtitle is There and Back Again. So I don't think Tolkien expected that to be a surprise. There and Back Again is, in many ways, a perfect one-phrase synopsis of the book. The action in chapter one begins with a wizard and dwarves unexpectedly appearing on Bilbo's doorstep. The last chapter ends with the unexpected visit of a wizard and a dwarf to his hobbit hole. The plot comes full circle, and Bilbo's days of comfort and safety are restored. We could diagram Bilbo's situation over the course of the story like this. The starting point on the left represents Bilbo's condition at the beginning of the tale. He lives a life of relative ease, enjoying peace and prosperity. Life is good. Then Gandalf and company drag him away from safety and accompany him on a series of life-threatening episodes. The story finally reaches a turning point, and he eventually makes his way home, back to a condition of peace and prosperity. But notice that the line on the right, representing his condition at the end, is even higher than the one on the left. Bilbo doesn't simply end as well as he began. He progresses beyond his quaint beginnings. He's back in his hobbit hole, all right, but now with gold and silver, a coat of mail, and an altered reputation that he rather enjoys. He was quite content, and the sound of the kettle on his hearth was ever after more musical than it had been, even in the quiet days before the unexpected party. This is what the story arc of a comedy looks like. Trials and dangers befall the protagonist, but his condition is restored or even elevated in the end. Cinderella scrubs floors in rags after the death of her father, but ends the tale married to the prince. Edmund's life is in danger when he falls prey to the White Witch's schemes, but he's rescued and reigns over Narnia with his brother and sisters. A tragedy, on the other hand, has a story arc that's a mirror image of this. Despite the hope or opportunity of good fortune, the hero's final state is worse than his initial one. Macbeth gains a new title in the favor of the king after success in battle. But after murdering the king in a grasp for even more glory, he descends into tragedy and death. I tried to come up with more examples of tragedy that everyone would be familiar with, but while tragic plays and epics were common in ancient Greek literature, comedies have overwhelmingly dominated since Christianity permeated the West, so I just couldn't think of more. If we were to evaluate the true story of mankind, what kind of story arc would it have? Some of the ancient Greek philosophers viewed it as essentially tragic. Degenerating from a golden age through progressively worse and worse periods, ending in misery. Other Greeks adopted a view that at first glance appears more optimistic. They viewed history as cyclical. So, while the state of affairs might decline, order will again be restored. However, this restoration was seen as merely the beginning of another cycle, during which another decline into chaos and misery would occur. So, as it turns out, a cyclical view of history is really no more hopeful than a tragic one. The Bible, though, presents the history of humanity as a comedy. Maybe that's why comedies have prevailed in the literature and fairy tales of the Christian and even the post-Christian West. A biblical view of the world is a comedic view. Despite the fall, mankind's story ends well. Our story arc would look like this, with the end even better than the beginning. Let's compare our beginnings in Genesis with the end revealed in Revelation. For the sake of time, I'll summarize the familiar account of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything, light and day, or light and dark, day and night, the heavens, the sun, moon, the stars, plants, and animals. He planted a garden with a tree of life in the center and a river watering the garden and flowing from it. He placed in the garden the first man and his bride and gave them a charge to rule over creation. Adam and Eve communed with God and with each other, and everything was very good. Then came the fall, the curse, the expulsion from the garden, and all of creation groaned under the weight of it. Having known only a fallen world, I suspect we miss the true horror of that. Imagine having known perfect bliss, perfect communion with God and your spouse, perfect interaction with the natural world as something to be enjoyed, never something to fear. Perfect, honest peace with yourself, no guilt, no shame, no depression, no worries or regrets. We've never known such a world, but Adam and Eve did. Can you imagine waking up the day after tasting that forbidden fruit and remembering what you'd lost? Worse yet, knowing that you didn't just lose it, you threw it away. It was your own fault, the result of your own choice to rebel. How tragic. But we don't live in a tragedy. From the moment of the curse, God began pointing ahead to the forgiveness and restoration he would provide through Christ. The entire Old Testament is teeming with types, foreshadowing, and prophecies of redemption. God chose a people for himself, the people through whom he would redeem the world by his Son. He established a sacrificial system that pointed to the way he would bring about a happy ending through Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. He established a kingship that pointed to the perfect king to come. He made a covenant with his people. They broke it, but even then, the messages he sent through the prophets contained hope. The fall of Jerusalem is one of the low points of the Old Testament. Jeremiah weeps over the destruction, but proclaims God's promise to make a new covenant, putting his law within his people and writing it on their hearts. He says he will be their God, and they will be his people, their iniquity forgiven, and their sins remembered no more. Even in this tragic episode, the destruction of the holy city, Jeremiah knows the meta-narrative, that big overall story, is a comic one. It ends well. God makes similar promises through Isaiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel, speaking to a people in exile because of their disobedience, even goes so far as to describe his vision of a magnificently restored temple which reverberates with echoes of Eden. In the Gospels, we reach a turning point of the story. As in most stories, we have to come to a low point first. And this particular low point looks truly bleak. The promised, long-awaited Savior comes, but he dies. God dies. What hope can remain when the hero on whom everyone's hopes were staked lies in a tomb? We're so familiar with the rest of the story that we can easily miss the fact that at that moment, the story looked for all the world like a tragedy. But then occurred what Tolkien called a eucatastrophe, that sudden joyous turn of events. Jesus' heart still for over 24 hours, begins beating again. His lungs fill with air, and with one breath, he defeats the greatest enemy mankind has ever known. Amen. He is resurrected, the first fruits from among the dead. From the pivotal moment of the resurrection, it is clear, if there were any doubts before, that we are living in a comedy. The culmination and restoration of all things is not here yet, but it is certainly coming, and the villain's doom is sure. Note that I'm not taking a position this morning on any particular eschatological view. The premillennial, postmillennial, millennial debate isn't my interest at all. I'm looking at the overall story arc. How does our position at the end compare to that at the beginning? Our storyline plummets after the fall, but it rises again to a glorious end. The end of any great story leaves us with a sense of completion, a sense of unity, that somehow the end has something to do with the beginning. The Hobbit begins and ends with Gandalf and a dwarf unexpectedly dropping in to visit Bilbo. The true story of the universe is no different in this respect. See how many echoes of Genesis, how many similarities to the creation account you notice in the last two chapters of Revelation. I know it's a long passage to read aloud, but I think it's worth it for this particular point. So just pay attention for those things. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. He goes on from there to describe the city. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be bright into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is a familiar passage, but I'd never realized until recently just how many parallels and allusions to Genesis it contains. Let's take a look at those. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John sees a new heaven and a new earth, and Jesus declares, "I am making everything new." Both the original creation and the new one are accomplished through the Son by God's decree. The first creation included day and night, governed by the sun and the moon. In contrast, there will be no night in the new creation, and the sun and moon aren't needed, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. This is almost certainly symbolic, metaphoric language intended to highlight the centrality of God in the new creation, but the mention of the sun and moon does bring to mind their place in the Genesis account. A river watered the Garden of Eden and flowed out from it. Another river will flow from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street in the new creation. In the center of the garden stood the tree of life, the tree whose fruit Adam and Eve were prevented from eating when they rebelled and were expelled. The new Jerusalem will contain apparently many trees of life, since it's said to stand on each side of the river bearing a crop every month. The first man, Adam, was given dominion in the Garden of Genesis. The last Adam, Jesus, will be enthroned and have ultimate dominion in the New Jerusalem. His servants, descended physically from the first Adam and redeemed by the last Adam, will reign forever and ever with Christ. The Garden of Eden was home to the first bride and bridegroom. John, in keeping with other New Testament authors, calls the descending city the Bride of the Lamb. We have another bride and groom. The comedy we're living in, like all good comedies, ends in a wedding, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Adam and Eve lived together in perfect communion with each other before the fall fractured their relationship. The renewed creation will be home to people living together in a community, in a city. While many throughout history have seen culture and civilization as the cause of corruption and decline, John sees paradise as a city, a community of people living together. Before the fall, man was also in close communion with God. In the renewed creation, we will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. The paradise of the Garden of Eden was infiltrated by evil. Here we find not a similarity, but a contrast in the Revelation account. The serpent entered the garden, introducing the opportunity for rebellion and disaster. But we read that nothing impure will ever enter the city. We do not live in a cyclical universe in which paradise is restored only to be vulnerable to another fall. The restoration will be a permanent one, with no fear of a future fall. The result of the fall was a curse that brought death, mourning, crying, and pain. These are the very things that Revelation assures us will be no more in the renewed earth. The paradise we lost will be regained. It will be, in many ways, a homecoming, a return to the place we've always belonged. That's why there are so many echoes of Eden in these final chapters of Revelation. We are meant to return to a renewed, restored paradise. Literary critic Chad Walsh writes, "Man once lived in utopia, but does so no longer. He's always trying to return. The name of his first utopia was Eden. We want to go back. We are haunted by memories of the original garden. We are displaced persons, but our old homeland burns and glows in our hearts. Right now, we yearn for this return, but the effects of the fall are painfully evident all around us. We live in discouraging times. Evil is celebrated and labeled good, and we who dare to call it what it is are labeled dangerous, toxic, even abusive. Sometimes the immediate future looks a little bleak. When we feel that way, I think it's important to step back, look at the whole story arc, and remind ourselves that we are in the middle of a comedy. All will be well, and all manner of things will be made well. Not only will they be well, but the end will be better than the beginning. The happy ending will be uncontaminated by any fear of future tragedy. Our resurrected bodies will be glorified like Christ's without the possibility of corruption or death. The end will be not only a restoration of the original perfect creation, but a resurrection of it, even better than the original. The ending in Revelation is not just a myth or wishful thinking. It will be as real, as tangible, as the chairs you're sitting on now. Sometimes it's beneficial for me to just ponder that fact. The possibility that the culmination of all things may be far in the future, the fact that I can't see it right now, doesn't make it any less real or less certain. I will experience the new heaven and the new earth. You will experience it in just as real a way as we experience this gathering this morning. In the meantime, we live here in what has been called the already and not yet. The turning point in the story occurred with Jesus' death and resurrection. Our redemption has already been purchased. Jesus has already justified us before God. Death has already been defeated in the resurrection, and the Spirit has already been poured out. The comedic end is a sure thing, already accomplished. But we are not yet fully sanctified. We still sin. The victory over death has been won, but we still die. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and we haven't seen the end of it yet. The redemption of our bodies has been paid for, but our own resurrection hasn't happened yet. We still walk around with mortal bodies, but the end is no less sure. It is coming. Christ's resurrection accomplished and is a foretaste of our own. The Spirit living in us is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The gradual sanctification that we experience now, that process of becoming daily more like Christ, is the beginning of what will be completed when he returns. The culmination of what has already begun will come. Knowing the end of the story changes everything. There is not a single aspect of our present life that is not transformed by keeping that end firmly in mind. I'll give just a few applications, but my list will be far short of complete. Living in light of the resurrection could be the topic of an entire sermon series, but I'm not volunteering. First, be prepared. I'm assuming that most of us in this room are believers, convinced of the truth of Christ's deity, his death, and resurrection, and are committed to live in accordance with those truths. If that doesn't describe you, though, consider carefully Jesus' claims. Consider the evidence for his resurrection. If it's true, it changes everything. The truth matters, and it's worth seeking out. If you know Christ's claims to be true, but you haven't committed your life to him, take a good hard look at your priorities. If the culmination of all things, as revealed in Revelation, is really coming, what's holding you back? Could there really be anything worth missing out on that ending? Second, if every human being who has ever walked the earth is either a future inhabitant of the New Jerusalem or an eternal exile, then as C.S. Lewis put it, you have never talked to a mere mortal. Lewis' thoughts on this were revolutionary for me when I first read them, and I think they're worth quoting. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. In the light, it is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. End quote. Knowing that each and every person on the planet either will one day be a fellow citizen with me in the eternal city or will eternally suffer the wrath of God changes the way I view them and the way I treat them. No one is unimportant. No one is beneath my notice. No one is someone I have the right to dismiss as beneath me. That irritating customer or coworker, either fellow immortal or future object of wrath. The guy who cuts me off in traffic, he bears God's image, and I'm responsible for treating him accordingly. Either we'll spend eternity together, fortunately, both in a fully sanctified condition, or he will bear the weight of his own sin for eternity. Viewing it that way makes my petty desire to exact revenge, assert my superiority, or blow off steam to anyone seem pretty stupid. This perspective should affect my passion for evangelism as well. Real people that I come into contact with every day will spend a real eternity somewhere. My words and actions have the potential to affect where that will be. Please, God, let their interaction with me nudge them toward you, not away. I don't have a bullet point for this one because I added it yesterday. A book that Alyssa had ordered arrived in the mail, and I was skimming the foreword when a paragraph jumped out at me and just begged to be included. The book is Every Moment Holy by Douglas McKelvey, and it's a collection of prayers for occasions of all kinds, from the eve of a wedding day to changing diapers or experiencing road rage. This is from the foreword written by Andrew Peterson. Wendell Berry wrote, "There are no unsacred places. There are only sacred places and desecrated places. There are no unsacred moments. There are only sacred moments and moments we have forgotten are sacred. If that's true, then it is our duty to reclaim the sacredness of our lives, of life itself. And the first step is to remember the dream of Eden that shimmers at the edges of things, to remember that the madman on the corner was made in God's image, to remember that work and play and suffering and celebration are all sentences in a good story being told by God, a story arcing its way to a new creation. By remembering the holiness of each moment, we banish that old Gnostic ghost and thwart its lie that there's nothing holy about flesh and bone, soil and stone, work and pleasure, and all tangible, tactile, visible things. The resurrection of Jesus sent shockwaves into every molecule of creation." Point number three there should be, if we live in a comedy, literally every single thing we do, every moment we live through matters. The story's going somewhere, and there are no unimportant moments in it. Fourth, then, if I will be fully righteous in eternity, then any measure of righteousness I attain by the work of the Holy Spirit now is a foretaste of my true future self, of the person I was created to be and one day will be. Righteous living does nothing to merit or to achieve my salvation, but it still matters. Each time I choose to act in accordance with the Spirit rather than in accordance with my sinful nature, I am affirming that righteousness is what I was created to display, what Christ has imputed to me, and what he will one day perfect in me. Avoiding sin and pursuing righteousness take on a new importance when viewed in light of eternity. Choosing sin confirms my participation in the tragedy of the fall. Choosing righteousness affirms the truth of my redemption and restoration. Fifth, knowing the end frees me to be joyful in spite of the effects of the fall that I live with now. If what we see around us right now is all there ever will be, joy makes no sense. It's all temporary and everything ends in death. If, on the other hand, we're living after the turning point in a comedy, joy makes all the sense in the world. No matter what my current circumstances are, the wedding feast of the Lamb is coming, and I can, as a poem says, expect the end of the world, laugh. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. Practice resurrection. Joy should characterize my life because I know what's coming, and anything I endure now is a light momentary affliction preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Sixth, knowing the glorious culmination that's coming gives us the ability and motivation to persevere under trial. The faithful believers in Hebrews 11 could endure persecution because they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Abraham looked forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We're told that believers in this great cloud of witnesses faced jeers and flogging, chains and imprisonment, death by stoning, by being sawed in two by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated, essentially homeless, living in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. They could endure these things because their eyes were fixed on God. How much more motivation to persevere do we have on this side of Jesus' resurrection? We have a foretaste and a promise of what's in store for us if we remain steadfast. As Psalm 118 says, and as Hebrews later reminds us, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Anything the forces of evil can do pales in comparison to the coming glory promised to those who persevere. Seventh, the assurance that the final resurrection is coming, when God will wipe every tear from our eyes, is an anchor in times of tragedy. And every death is a tragedy. Whether it's the death of a 90-year-old grandmother that we say has lived a full life, or that of a child whose life has barely begun. Andrew Peterson's song, Come Back Soon, says it this way. Every death is a question mark at the end of the book of a beating heart. Every human death cuts short the life of an image bearer. The grief we feel at the death of a loved one is not the result of a mistaken perspective. It's the very rational response to the rending of a human soul from the body, to the separation of human beings designed to live in enduring relationships with each other. But we don't grieve in the same way as those without hope. As painful as the separation is right now, the resurrection is coming. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, but it will indeed be destroyed. Christ's death and resurrection have already accomplished the victory, and it's only a matter of time before that victory is fully realized. In the meantime, we can declare with a tone of defiance, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The pain of losing a loved one is excruciating, but for those of us who belong to Christ, it is temporary. We know the end of the story, and death loses. Last, contemplating the glorious end of this story should cause us to anticipate it eagerly. We are not living in a pointless tragedy ending in death, but in a comedy that culminates in the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's worthwhile to take time to meditate on what's to come, to remind ourselves that it's as real as our current experience. And when that truth sinks in, we can join wholeheartedly with the Apostle John in saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." I think that Dave is supposed to come close for me.